Opportunity to gather, we ask that you enlighten us by your word, transform us by it, that we may learn it and plant it deep inside our souls, that we may live by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we had a couple technology issues last time with respect to live streaming. And so now we've got it uploaded. We've got the audio uploaded to the website. And although that was an unexpected situation, it does give me the opportunity to talk about live streaming in general. If I'm totally honest about live streaming, I'm kind of conflicted about it, and I kind of view it as a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it's wonderful. I mean, it's so efficient. The technology is, you know, it's immediate, and it's immediate access, and, you know, our brothers and sisters in Christ from 40 years ago, 100 years ago, they would have salivated over technology like this. So on the one hand, it's wonderful, especially for people who can't make it for whatever reason, they're sick, it's dangerous to drive at night, they live too far away, there are a number of reasons. But on the other hand, sometimes it's used as a substitute for congregating when it should not be. Part of the way a church body encourages one another is through face-to-face fellowship. And this is not my opinion. Listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The reference to the day there is the day of the Lord. It's the return of the Lord. And so we congregate face to face in anticipation of the Lord's return. Believers gathering together to seek God, to hear God's word, is a source of encouragement for all of us, for the speaker and for the listeners. I mean, when I look at the camera, and I appreciate the camera, because the camera is one of the pieces of technology that distributes the information out live stream, but when I look at the camera and the hard plastic and the metal, you know, the camera in comparison to one of God's image bearers with a face, I mean, it's 1,000 times more encouraging to me to actually be able to look at you face to face. And I know it is for you all, just for y'all listening. And so I say all of this just because it's just an opportunity to address the topic of live stream. Not all of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today enjoy the same luxury, and I choose that word carefully, luxury that we have, the freedom that we have to gather unhindered by our government, unhindered by anyone, come to church and fellowship and worship as a body face to face. For example, in Henan province in China today, if you want to go to church, you have to have the government's permission. You have to register in advance with your name, your date of birth, your address, your occupation, your government ID number. You have to identify yourself, and then the government gives you a registration code, which then allows you to go to church because the government doesn't trust them. We're not here today at that level in the United States of America with respect to Christians, at least not yet. We have great freedoms to gather and to worship unhindered. And so I say all of these things not because I'm trying to pressure anybody to come to church or not to come to church. That's your business. That's between you and the Lord. But it is my responsibility to speak the truth in love and to tell you what the Scripture says. And I leave the rest between you and the Lord. If you can make it, I'd encourage you to come and not to simply use live stream as a substitute for congregating, if in fact you're using it that way. I don't know if you are or not. As I say, that's between you and the Lord. Now, On our study of 1 Samuel, it's been a couple of weeks since we were last together, so let me spend a few minutes refreshing your memory of where we are in the book. Last time we saw God deliver David from himself, he had gotten himself into a real pickle because of decisions that he had made. David had wandered away from God's plan for his life. God wanted him to stay in the land of Judah among the Israelites, but he left Israel because he was afraid of King Saul. Saul had been persecuting him for many, many, many years, and this finally got to David. In sin, David stopped trusting God, and he fixed his eyes on the problem instead of on the problem solver. The solution that David came up with to the Saul problem was to take up residence, for David to take up residence with the enemies of Israel, with the enemies of Saul, the Philistines. He thought, there's no way Saul's ever going to look for me among the enemies of Israel. And he was right. Saul wouldn't look for him among the Philistines in the land of Philistia, but it was totally outside the will of God. So David permanently moves himself, his family, and his 600 men that are part of his group and their families into the land of Philistia. And David aligns himself with Achish, who was one of the five Philistine kings. Actually, this is a very sad part of the book of 1 Samuel. This is the part of the book where the Lord's anointed voluntarily becomes a vassal to a pagan king, to a Philistine king. And he does this for the better part of a year and a half. For almost a year and a half, David will live with the Philistines. Now, the Philistine king, Achish, he's all over it. I mean, he loves this arrangement. He gives David one of the Philistine cities, which is the city of Ziklag. Ziklag was originally an Israelite city, but it had fallen to the Philistines sometime earlier. And so during the period that David lives with the Philistines, what he would do is he would go out on raiding missions. He would take his men, his army of 600, and he would go out on raiding missions. He would conquer neighboring peoples, and he would take the spoils of war, and he would give his Philistine overlord a cut of those spoils. To get Achish to view him as loyal, David developed a pattern of deception. He would tell Achish that he was raiding and killing Israelites, when in fact he was out raiding and killing the enemies of Israel. David was very smooth with his deception, very effective in his deception. Achish became convinced not just that David had deserted from Israel, but in fact that David had made himself odious, to use the language in our English Bibles, odious to his people, the Jews, that he had come to hate the Jews and that the Jews had come to hate David. This is what David convinces his Philistine overlord of. So when the time came for the Philistines to go to war against Israel, which they often did, Achish expected David to join him in killing Jews, to join him in killing Jewish soldiers. The Lord's anointed, David, a Jew of Jews. The king, King Achish, expects him to join him to kill fellow Israelites. And this isn't a stretch for Achish, because Achish is under the impression that David's been doing this for quite some time. And so Achish logically thinks, well, okay, David, I just want you to keep doing what you've been doing. In fact, he wanted David to be his personal bodyguard during the battle. This put David in a very difficult position. He either had to show his cards as a deceiver, or he had to go fight against Israel. Last time in chapter 29, we saw that all the Philistine armies had assembled at Aphek, including David and his band of 600, his army of 600. They gathered there in preparation for war against Israel, which they would fight in the Jezreel Valley. And so if you want to see kind of just the perspective here, remember, We saw a map similar to this last time. The Philistines are from the five Philistine cities, the main cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. They go north to Aphek. Aphek is kind of their launching city. They go north to Aphek. That's where David and the 600 men are gathered. All the Philistine armies gathered there. The Philistine kings observe the whole scene. And in a moment, we'll talk about what they do with David and his 600. But they go to Aphek. And from Aphek, they will make their way up here further north to the Jezreel Valley. And they will engage in battle here against Saul. And so last time, the situation was that David had gathered there with the other Philistines at Aphek. And in chapter 29, God delivered David from himself. God had willed that David would be king, and nothing and no one would stop that, not even David. David wouldn't even stop God's will to make him king. If David had fought against the Israelites, it would have been an unmitigated disaster for David. He would have been forever remembered as a traitor of traitors. He never would have received the people's support as king. So God moved events, as we've seen him do many times in this book, divine providence. God moved events to get David transferred, to get David transferred somewhere else. And God did this through the other four Philistine kings. The other four kings thought that Achish had fallen off his rocker. The other four kings thought that Achish was crazy with this idea. Yeah, no, it's all good. We're going to go fight the Israelites, and guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to have Israelites in my army to go kill other Israelites. It's a great idea, Achish thinks, and he presents it to the other four kings, and the other four kings say, forget that, pal. That's not going to happen. The other four kings outvote Achish, and so Achish sends David back and David's men back to Ziklag. This is how God delivers David from himself, from the pickle that he created for himself through his deception and through his wandering away from God's will for his life. That's the background for our passage this evening in chapter 30. Chapter 30 begins with a tragedy, and it ends with great blessing. This is what God does. He takes lemons, and he turns it into lemonade. God takes hopelessness, and he transforms it into blessing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 30. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag. The word Negev, as we've seen before, means an arid terrain. And because this arid terrain was in the south, Negev started to be used not just generically as arid terrain, but specifically as to the southern area of the land of Israel. And so the Negev here is kind of west from the Dead Sea, kind of southwest from the Dead Sea. This is the Negev of Israel, the dry land, the desert land, the arid land. And here is Ziklag. Here's the city that King Achish gave to David as his home base. Let me read verse 1 again. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. This is a horrible, terrible scene. It's a horrible scene for David and his men. In chapter 29, they left their women and children alone in Ziklag because they had gone to serve their Philistine overlord, King Achish. By the way, this never would have happened if David had been in the will of God. This never would have happened. All their families, all their women, their wives and the children would never have been kidnapped by the pagans, by the Amalekites, and enslaved. Can you imagine? Your children, your wife enslaved by some pagan people? These are the wives of David and his men and the children of them. They are enslaved by the Amalekites, kidnapped and enslaved. And if David had stayed in Judah, this never would have happened. If David had stayed in the will of God, which Gad, the prophet Gad, which God gave to David, to guide David, to instruct David, Gad told him to stay in Judah. But David got his eyes on the problem and off the problem solver, who is God, and he wandered away from God, and he went into Philistia. If David had stayed in Judah, then he wouldn't be involved at all in the battle. There would have been no issue for David, because he certainly wasn't going to join Saul in Saul's army that's going north. He knows Saul's trying to kill him, and he's not going to join the Philistines who are going to go and war against Saul. The principle that we're seeing here is that when a leader makes poor decisions, he's not the only one who suffers. His people suffer as well. David's family and the families of his men didn't decide to join the Philistines. David did, but they all suffered the consequences. If you want to apply that to today our nation has leaders at the highest levels who are not only inept and weak, but in many respects are fundamentally wicked and promote godlessness and insist that the nation adopt godlessness. And in the end, we are all guilty. I don't care who you voted for. I'm not talking about who you voted for. I'm talking about who our leaders are. We are guilty by association because we are associated with them, and we all suffer the consequences of our leaders' sinful decisions. Now, to be clear, I'm not suggesting that David has the same level of godlessness that our current leaders do. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm saying that David was living outside the will of God, and this produced adverse consequences, not just for him, but for those that he led. The Amalekite army raided the area. It kidnapped the women and children and enslaved them. Presumably, they knew that the men were gone, that the Israelite men were gone off to war, and that's why they raided at that time. It was common back then to take captives and to enslave them. If you don't mind turning that light off just for a moment, this is a relief from the palace in Nimrud, it's pronounced. It's an Assyrian relief, and you see the Assyrian soldiers here. You see them from their beards, who have taken women captive. These are three ladies and a little child captive, and they've also taken livestock captive. It was common practice. Thank you for, if you don't mind, turning the light back on. It was common practice to take captive the peoples of an area that you had conquered and their property, in this case, livestock. And the reason the Assyrians would etch that into their palace is because they wanted to brag about it, so that when someone would come in, some emissary from Babylon or somewhere else, and they'd say, "Whoa, you guys are impressive. Look at these big reliefs of various peoples that you have conquered." The Amalekites, you may remember, were the people who attacked the Israelites back at the time of the Exodus. The Amalekites are the ones who take David's family and his men's family, and they were the first people to attack Israel back when they had left Egypt. You see, their Amalek here is down just a little bit south of where Israel is, and Egypt's off the map, but Egypt's over here. So when the Israelites come up through the Sinai Peninsula, the Amalekites are the first ones who attacked them, and they attacked Israel when Israel was in a very vulnerable position. They just left Egypt. They're not super organized. They've had 400 years of slavery. And so the Amalekites attack them, and they do it in a very vicious way because they attack the stragglers who are back in the back of the caravan, those who are elderly or sick or the ones who can't move as fast. And so God promised judgment against the Amalekites. Exodus 17, verse 16, there we read, "The Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Back in 1 Samuel 15, God ordered Saul to eradicate them, put them under the ban. But Saul refused. So the Amalekites continue to harass and attack the people, and innocent women and children suffer because of it. Again, you see the principle that people who are under leaders suffer the consequences, the adverse consequences of poor decisions of their leaders. It had to be a horrible scene. Amalekite soldiers snatching up the women and children of David and his men. And yet it could have been much, much worse. The Amalekites could have slaughtered all of them, as David had been doing in the raids that we suffered, the raids that we studied in chapter 27, where David would raid the Amalekites and he would eliminate them all. Again, we're seeing the providence of God. By God's providence, he didn't allow the Amalekites to destroy the women and children. They only took them captive. Look at verse 3. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons, their daughters, had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. As we've seen before, David engaged in polygamy. Polygamy, of course, is having multiple wives. This was the custom in ancient times. Kings, powerful rulers, wealthy men often had multiple wives and multiple concubines. Of course, polygamy was a violation of God's design. Genesis 2 is crystal clear. Marriage is designed by God between one man and one woman. This is just a fact. It's just a fact in the Scripture. And when we read the Scripture, we always need to be careful to distinguish between that which is descriptive and that which is prescriptive. You don't read the Bible and say, oh, wow, polygamy is wonderful because David engaged in polygamy. Polygamy is great because Solomon engaged in polygamy. That is not the conclusion that you should draw. It is contrary to God's will, even though this is a man after the Lord's own heart, but he is a man nonetheless, and even the best of men are men at best. And so we've seen this polygamy before. It is descriptive, not prescriptive in the text. What I really want you to see from verses 3 through 5 is the miserable scene that is occurring here. These soldiers are sobbing. David and his men are wailing uncontrollably in grief because their wives and children have been taken by the enemy and turned into slaves. It may be that this is warning discipline from God, that God is saying, David, Philistia, the land of the Philistines, is not for you. That's not the place for you. I need you to come home to your people. It may be that God's knocking on the door for David. David, because that's what God does with warning discipline. He doesn't always drop the hammer immediately. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes he takes out the belt and it hurts, but it's not a whack. It's a gentle whack. It's a mild whack, and then the whack gets more and more painful if we don't respond to the initial warning discipline. In verse 6, God turns up the heat on David even more. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. David has lost his family, and now his faithful troops have turned on him. They're so angry that they want to kill him. It's not that they want to give him a little soft, kind of gentle, lethal injection and just kind of on a pillow, very, very sweet. Go gently into that sweet night. That's not what's happening here. They want to stone him to death. They're so incensed at this situation. Moses experienced something similar in Exodus 17 during the Exodus when the people wanted to stone him because they didn't have any water. Like Moses, David knows what to do. Like Moses, David knows what to do in a crisis. He knows to take refuge in God. Keep reading in verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Sometimes God knocks us down so that we look up. And verse 6 is the first time in the text that you see the word, the name of God, come forth from David in terms of his time in Philistia. His entire time in Philistia, for the better part of a year and a half, you haven't heard David mention God at all. Instead, it's the pagan king. It's Achish who mentions the name of Yahweh. We saw last time. It's Achish who mentions the name Elohim. You are like an angel of Elohim. Not David. Not the anointed of God. Not the chosen of God. But here for the first time, we see David speak God's name and be strengthened by God. The text here refers to David relying on the Lord for the first time during his roughly or almost year and a half with the Philistines. The reason that the Bible elevates David so often is not because he is sinless. He is hardly sinless. He's far from sinless. The reason the Bible elevates David so often is because he always returns to God. He is spiritually sensitive to God, and he repents, especially when God takes out his divine belt. He repents. David knew that he was to rely on his God. Very important phrase at the end of verse 6. It just took a little bit of time. It took a little bit of divine discipline to remind him. The Lord is the only true place of refuge. This requires us to wait on God. It requires us to trust that he will act to deliver us. David says it so beautifully in Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On my God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. In the time of crisis, David knows what to do. He knows to ask for God's help. So then we read in verse 7 of chapter 30, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech. Remember, Ahimelech was the high priest that Saul slaughtered when he killed Ahimelech and all of the priests at Nob. And Abiathar was Ahimelech's son, the sole survivor. Once his father died, then Abiathar became high priest. And remember, Abiathar escaped from Saul's murderous rage, and he took shelter with David. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? You remember the ephod, as I put here on the screen, it was that elegant, sophisticated apron that was used in worship by the high priest. And inside the apron were the Urim and the Thummim, those sacred, holy lots that were cast to discern the will of God, as God had told them to do. David wants to know God's will because he wants to act consistent with God's will. This is what makes David so impressive. Notice his prayer. He doesn't shake his little tiny fist at God. Why did you let this happen, God? There's none of that. Instead, David approaches God humbly, and he asks how to proceed. Look at David's response in verse 8. Look at God's response to David in verse 8. And he, the Lord, said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. As we saw in chapter 28, God had cut off Saul. God had refused to answer Saul's prayer. Years and years and years of rebellion against God had sealed Saul's fate. Saul ultimately consulted the witch at Endor, and the only response that God would give him was through Samuel's spirit. It was a response of assurance that the next day Saul would be destroyed. But for David, the situation is very different. David is a man after the Lord's own heart, and so God freely answers David's prayer, and God promises him success and victory. Look at verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor. where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men. For 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. So the brook Besor, it's tough to see here, but this is the brook Besor. It has a couple of tributaries. One tributary takes the route that gets pretty close to the land of the Amalekites, and the other tributary feeds through Beersheba and goes north. Ultimately, the brook Besor runs, it flows west into the Mediterranean Sea, and so it's a brook, and we might think of it as a small river or something that has enough water flow to actually make its way to the Mediterranean Sea. By the time that David and his men get to the Besor, they're pretty tired. They've been traveling for a while. It's an 80-mile journey from Aphek down to Ziklag, which they probably traveled on camels. You know, they're not in some luxury train or some luxury bus. I mean, they're trucking along on camels. That is not an enjoyable trip after a mile. That's not an enjoyable trip. And so they travel roughly 80 miles from Aphek to Ziklag. They get to Ziklag. They learn the news that their families have been taken captive. They find out that God's answer to the prayer, which is pursue. And so they immediately get back on the camels to pursue the Amalekites. The point is, these men are very tired. In fact, a third of David's force, 200 men, are too exhausted to go on. So they stay there at the brook. David proceeds with the remaining two-thirds, with the 400 soldiers, and they go out to try and find the Amalekites. Look at verse 11. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins. Apparently, this was part of the staple of food that David and his men had. That's what they had available, readily available. And it reminds us of what Abigail brought to them in chapter 25. Remember, she brings all these supplies to them. And part of the supplies that she brought was clusters of raisins and fig cakes. Look at verse 12. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and for 3 nights. This has been a period of time that this young Egyptian has been on his own. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind where I fell sick 3 days ago." This shows you the callousness of the Amalekites. For them, life was cheap. He gets sick, whatever. Get rid of him. Just abandon him in the wilderness. He can fend for himself. He starves. He dies of thirst. Whatever. We'll find another slave. Who cares? Suffice it to say, there's no love lost between this Egyptian slave and his Amalekite master. Verse 14, the Egyptian says this, "We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites." The Cherethites were a group that were aligned with the Philistines. They were mercenaries who often fought with the Philistine army. So they're off with the Philistine army who are gathering to fight against Saul. Verse 14, "We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band, to the band of the Amalekites?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." God told David that he would prevail against the Amalekites, but he didn't tell David where the Amalekites were, where their families were. David had to go looking. And so luckily for David, there's an Egyptian here. He comes across this Egyptian slave in the wilderness. Not only is this slave still alive, but he's got valuable intelligence about where the Amalekite camp is. I mean, what are the odds that they're just going to find this guy in the middle of the desert. I mean, this is good luck. Right?
No.
No, luck is a fiction. Luck's a made-up word. Luck's a pagan word. Please don't use the word luck. Luck is a word that the pagans use to describe the providence of God. They don't think that about the providence of God, but they use it to describe events that they can't explain. They use it to describe events of how God moves history to accomplish his will. David promises the Egyptian protection, and so he helps them. Verse 16, when he had brought him down, when the Egyptian slave brought David down to the Amalekites, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So the Amalekites are having this drunken party. This is this drunken feast celebrating their victory over the helpless women and children. Verse 17, David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Apparently, David attacked at the beginning of dawn. The Hebrew word here for twilight is the word neshef. And neshef actually can mean dawn or dusk. It can mean twilight in the morning or twilight at night. But I think the context here probably means the dawn, because it's doubtful that the Israelite army would have attacked at nighttime. I mean, they're going to be very careful about friendly fire because their family, their wives, their children are there in the camp, and they're going to be careful about attacking in the dark of night. The attack probably started early in the morning when the Amalekites are still nursing their hangovers from the night before. Verse 18, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, this is David's spoil. David and his men recovered everyone and everything that had been lost, and then some. God not only gave them victory to get their families back and their livestock back, but also to give them the spoils of war. And since David was the leader, they called it David's spoil. Now the rest of the chapter, the rest of chapter 30, is going to be dedicated to how David distributes the spoil. And you're going to see great wisdom from David. It first starts with the exhausted men who were left behind. Look at verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, and who had also left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. So what's happening here is some of David's men say, look, the guys who stayed with the baggage, the guys who stayed at the brook Besor because they were too exhausted to come with us, they should get nothing. I mean, they can have their family back and their stuff back, but they don't get any of our stash. They don't get any of the spoil. The writer makes clear that this is very wrong. The writer doesn't mince any words when he's describing these men. He calls them wicked and worthless. But look at David's response. Verse 23. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hands the band that came against us. Here you see the wisdom of David. David is a wise leader, and his wisdom stems from his humility. David gives God the credit. Remember Saul? When Saul went off on a campaign, and he came back, and he built himself a monument. I want everybody to know that I'm the big dog. I want everybody to know that I am so impressive. He didn't give God the credit for the victory. Here, David knows full well in his humility that it's God who gave the credit. He recognizes that God has graciously provided the spoil, so they who physically possess the spoil now, they need to be gracious as to how they allocate it. So in verse 24, David says this to the men who want to box out the others. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his slave is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be. For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage, that they all share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute. David made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. To be sure, this is a very generous approach. This is a generous approach by David. But David viewed his army as a unit, as a single unit, such that everybody would share in the victory, whether you went out to combat or you stayed and you guarded the supplies. This was wise on David's part, but what's even wiser is what he's about to do in the rest of the chapter. Keep reading in verse 26. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and to those who were in Arur, and to those who were in Sifmath, and to those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jeramelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Bor Ashan, and to those who were in Athak, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go." David could have hogged it all for himself. I mean, David's the leader. And what was customary in those times is for the leader to take care of his guys, take care of his soldiers, because you want to reward them. And then whatever's left, that's yours. And you keep it. And you hoard it for yourself. And you use it to promote your wealth, to promote your position. But David does none of that. David takes the excess spoil and he gives it. He gives it away. What did Jesus say? It's more blessed to give than to receive. David gives it to the Israelites of Judah. Apparently what he does here is he returns what was stolen from them by the Amalekites. And he also rewards those in Judah who would risk their lives by protecting him. Because this language here speaks of, there at the end of verse 31, and to those who were in Hebron and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. So for the better part of a decade, David has been running from Saul. And he has spent much of his time in Judah, like the prophet Gad told him to do. He's been in Judah, but David has run from place to place, from caves, from forests in Judah. Now, there were some areas in Judah that turned him in to Saul, but many areas did not. That's what we're seeing here. And so now David rewards those people in Judah who risked their lives by providing shelter to David and to his men over the last 10 years that he's been running from Saul. David's generosity will endear him to Judah. It will create the situation that draws Judah to him, and this will be helpful to David when he returns, when he leaves the land of Philistia, which is going to happen very soon, when he leaves the land of the Philistines and returns home to Judah. This will be helpful to him because he will soon be king, at least king of Judah. Let's end there for tonight, and next time we will finish out the book. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these events, that you have recorded them for us. We thank you that you recorded the foibles, the failures of David. Not that we would look at them and feel superior with respect to those events, but that we would learn from them. that we would learn to trust you, that we would learn when we fail to return to you quickly, that we would learn to respond to your discipline and to praise you for it, though it hurts. We would learn to respond positively to the correction that you give us. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word in peace. We ask that you give us safe travels home, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.